Last week, Sam did a great job just going through gospel-driven. And we are talking about that being our number one core value because that is what drives everything. And that's really something when we think of missional, why we do what we do, you know, looking out, is because of the gospel. And so I just want to remind us as we come to core value number two, of our mission and our vision, and just to keep that in front of us, our mission, introducing people to Jesus and the redeemed life that he offers, that is what we're about. Our vision, what we want to become, is to see God redeem and transform us into a community of grace, seeking to be like Jesus and multiplying disciples in the upstate and beyond. So it's not just here, it's outside these walls, it's our neighbors, it's the nations, and the gospel drives all of that. And so we talked last week about this core value of gospel-driven and furthering God's mission and agenda for the world by announcing and applying that what he has done for us in Jesus. As a church, we are to partner with God to preach the good news of the kingdom to each other, ourselves, those who don't know Jesus, and those who've never heard about the life and salvation available to him. And again, we broke that down last week. But today, we're going to move on to core value number two. We're going to talk about why are we grace-centered? What does that mean to make much of grace? And we explain it this way in our core values, that grace is ground zero. It must be the primary motivation for growing as a disciple of Christ. This means that we will make a big deal of the undeserved love, kindness, and compassion of God, especially in what he has done through Jesus. So as you come here, as you hear our testimonies, redemption life, yes, there's a lot of other things we're going to talk about, but something that we want to be threaded, the lifeblood of everything we do, is a centeredness on the grace of God, a ground zero mindset that his grace is where it all begins. So what is grace? And I put that in one of the questions there. How would you explain grace to someone? And I realize different backgrounds, different maybe acrostics or, you know, there's ways that you, you know and understand grace. And I just want to talk about a few of them. I think in the most general sense, grace is undeserved favor. We think about it under the broad category of the goodness of God. When we think of his goodness, we think often of his grace and his mercy, his loving kindness, and those goodness aspects of God. And grace is that undeserved favor and specifically giving us what we don't deserve. When we think of God's grace, it's along the lines of knowing what we truly deserve as sinners by nature and by choice, that God has chosen to show favor and not give us, he had to give us everything we don't deserve in Christ. Some have put it this way, and I don't have this on the screen, but the acrostic grace, if you just spell it down, straight down, God's riches at Christ's expense. Maybe some of you have heard it that way. I think that's a great visual of grace. I like how Tim Keller explains grace. I think this broadens that and maybe makes it a little more relatable. He says, grace, good done to someone who deserves the opposite, and it's costly to the giver, and it's shocking to the observer, and traumatic to the receiver. Let me say that again. Good done to someone who deserves the opposite, and it's costly to the giver, it's shocking to the observer, and it's traumatic or transformational to the receiver. Let me personalize this just a little bit. Some of you have been here the last couple times. You've heard some of our testimonies. I grew up in a church atmosphere where grace was talked about, but it was a little more nebulous than righteousness or holiness, because when you teach righteousness or holiness, you can attach, you know, certain standards of how you dress or what music you listen to or what movies you see and you don't see. And that could be a little more specific with some standards, and grace was sprinkled in, but it was a little more nebulous. It really hasn't been for me until the last, I would say, 6 or 7 years where I really started being deeply impacted by the grace of God. You might say, how can that be? I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a family that went to church all the time, went to school and college where there was constant doctrine that was taught. But it really wasn't until, I'm 53 years old, 6 or 7 years ago, that I would say God's grace really had an impact that started motivating things in my heart, my life, from the inside out. And that's when it became a primary motivation in my life. And I'm going to explain that. But I want to just still be personal here, because I think this helps us understand. It's in my teen years, it was the difference between Mr. McGinnis and Coach Peter. Let me explain that. Mr. McGinnis was the janitor at our church, walked around with a cane, a big man. He taught us junior high, and you were kind of afraid of Mr. McGinnis. I mean, we would say as junior high boys, he knew how to raise cane. And he would walk around. If we were doing something wrong, if we were behaving badly, which often junior high boys we were, it was, we're going to have a talk with your parents. And it was often, what do you think your parents think about this? And don't you realize that your dad, my dad at the time was a Sunday school superintendent, don't you realize who you are? Don't you realize who your dad is? I love Mr. McGinnis. But let me contrast that with Coach Peter. I mean, Mr. McGinnis, as junior high boys, we were always trying to avoid him. Because it was going to be raising cane. Sometimes he'd even tap that cane. Boy, stop that! I mean, he was always after us. Coach Peter taught in chapel at our Christian school a couple times. Could not get enough of sharing and teaching about the work of Christ and about the cross. And he would just simply work with us high school boys at that time and just say, hey, what's going on? I see there's some things going on. You want to talk about it? And he would bring us close. He would bring us close, say, hey, how can I pray for what's going on? I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you right now, Derek. This was at 15 years old. And he would just show that care and concern, bringing us close. But there was a difference, right? There was Mr. McGinnis that I greatly respect, and there's so many things I remember from his teaching. But there was a Coach Peter in my life that he ran the little radio station at our Christian school. And I would often, in difficult times, go in there and just spill my heart out of things that were going on. Why? Because there was grace. I understood. I started to understand more about grace. And you guys, you probably have people like that in your life that were like that. And that's what I'm talking about. And that really brings me to, how did Jesus display grace? Because all of our core values are connected to the life and ministry of Jesus. If we try to do anything different, I believe we're going to miss the mark. But if we're going to keep the main thing, then all of our core values have to be tethered, have to be connected to the life and ministry of Jesus. So because grace is at the center of who Jesus is, it also will be at the center of who we are. Jesus is not harsh, reactionary, trigger-happy, or easily exasperated. He is meek, humble, as he explains himself, gentle, merciful, and gracious in his approach to sinners. And some of you might be thinking, well, how about Matthew 4? He came into his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then a couple verses later, follow me. Well, see, that's I think some of that's shaded by maybe some of our backgrounds, that he came in, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because really that repent just has the idea of turn to me. This is where your help is. It is actually saturated with mercy and grace. In essence, even as he begins his ministry, he's appealing to the listener to turn to him, which would have resonated probably, and it does with us, something in the Old Testament, look and live. of a turning, because your salvation is here, not somewhere else. And the life and ministry of Jesus, we could go on and on. We could spend so much time just sharing story after story in his ministry through the Gospels. I start with John 1:14 because it tells us right here that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one, the only Son of God, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we're not going to minimize truth in this. Actually, we're going to, I think, put it in a more full perspective of where does truth, the truth about grace, how does this all line up? But he starts, I believe, with a primary of grace and truth. And we see this in his ministry. I just want to look at a couple for sake of examples. In John 8, verses 1 through 11, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Boy, they liked trying to put him in a tough spot, didn't they? They were using their question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But what did Jesus do? Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I don't know what he wrote. There's some ideas, but I don't know. But when they kept questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they?" Isn't this powerful? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? She answers, "No, no one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So I want you to see in that story, there was not a lack of pointing to truth and change, but it started with what? Grace, forgiveness, mercy. "Neither do I condemn you." How about old Zacchaeus, Luke 19:1-9? We love the story. The old early Sunday school kid story about old Zacchaeus, a wee little man. But Jesus is entering Jericho and he makes his way through the town, Luke 19:1. And there was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore or fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. Okay, let me stop there for a second. A chief tax collector in the region would have been the worst of the worst. I mean, this would have been one of the most despised people in the area as far as the Jews. He was a traitor. He was disloyal. He was a thief, a cheat. But when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." So Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. "He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, "I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much." And Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham." Do you realize what a big statement that was to say to Zacchaeus and to say in front of these people? They expected condemnation and judgment, and that there would be something else that Jesus would do because of what he had been teaching from the Sermon on the Mount until now. There would be a different response, but no, there was forgiveness and a change in the life of Zacchaeus by the way he responds. But I want you just to see that this is what the way of Jesus means. And again, we could go through story after story through the Gospels. Jesus' way with fallen, hurting, broken, messed up people was mercy before judgment and grace before truth. You can say that and believe that, and we do, without minimizing truth. That the grace came first, that God took the initiative first. And the story of Zacchaeus is a great example of that. But let's go just 8 or 9 days after this. Do you realize what happens just within probably 10 days of this occurrence? Jesus goes to the cross. He's showing stories of graciousness. He's interacting with people and showing grace and mercy. And now we're going to see the greatest display of grace and mercy ever. The ultimate display, Romans 5:8, God demonstrating his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Christ is pure grace clothed in our nature. So God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ is not only, and this is what we mean by grace-centered as well, motivational, that it's not only a gateway or ground zero, but it's also the pathway. It is also the foundation for everything to be built in the Christian life is on grace. It's not just, wow, by grace I'm saved. Hey, amen, hallelujah, I'm getting into the pearly gates. No, grace is how we live every day. It's the foundation of everything. It's what helps us and exposes our eyes to truth. It begins that process. And what are some misunderstandings of grace? Because this is really important. Because we've probably heard, you know, things very similar to this as maybe as you shared your story of grace or you've talked about it in a certain way. Well, if I focus too much on grace, I'm going to be promoting a license to sin. Have you heard that? Or if I overemphasize grace, I might be out of balance with truth. Okay, these are misunderstandings. I'm not saying it's impossible to get that way, but you have to understand that grace is not just this warm, fuzzy, frothy, mushy thing that we talk about. It is something, again, that's that foundation. Or maybe something like this. Shouldn't God's holiness, justice, and righteousness motivate us? How about if I start from that? Well, I'm going to have some fun with you this morning. I'm going to share some verses, and I want you to be thinking about what word is wrong. Okay, these are fairly familiar, but I want you to help me out with these. And I hope this really helps you understand what this grace center, what we're talking about. Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's righteousness is intended to lead you to repentance? See some of you shaking your head. What's the right word? God's goodness, his kindness, that's intended to lead you to repentance. How about 2 Corinthians 5:14, the primary motivation that makes us ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors of Christ? For Christ's holiness compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Does that sound right? No. For Christ's love compels us. How about Romans 12:1? Understanding Romans 12:1, coming after obviously Romans 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11, where the doctrine, all these doctrines are explained in detail and what faith is and who God is and his relationship with mankind and all of that doctrine. And now he's going to get to the practical side of, okay, how do we behave? How do we respond? How do we act in light of all of that truth? And he comes to this great verse, Romans 12:1, and he says, I urge you or beseech you, brethren, by the justice of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Does that sound right? I urge you, brethren, by the what? By the mercies of God. You see, it's God's mercy that motivates to repentance and surrender. Let's continue on with an application of this. The biblical application of grace, and we even saw it there in Romans 12:1, right? God's mercy motivating us, but it motivates us to that surrender, to that transformation that we present our bodies. Here's where it is. Here's where that holy living, that righteousness comes in. It motivates that we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. How about Titus 2? Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And here's what it does. See, this is what, when we come to those misunderstandings, oftentimes people aren't carrying out the ramifications of grace or the consequence of true grace working in a heart, those results of grace. And this is where it is. When there is truly the grace of God that has touched our heart, it teaches us, right? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So do you see how Scripture balances that out? That all those three that I read to you, and I was playing with the words on you, that's sharing what the motivation is, but the result of being grace-centered is an embracing of truth and growing in righteousness, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. So it's still there. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, I am the way, the what? The truth. So it's not a diminishing of it. It's an including of it and a proper placement of it. Ephesians 5. 1 and 2. Okay, again, the first half of Ephesians is all this incredible doctrine and this teaching about who God is and who Christ is and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he's getting into the practical side of things. Okay, how is this supposed to look? And he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I'm glad he didn't stop there. God is up there. We see by creation and some specific revelation of his word, but that's hard. That's hard to understand. And Paul continues on. So what does it look like? To walk in love. Who's our example? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So there is what it looks like, the application of grace, or we started with this at the beginning, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But the grace-centered part of our core value, the emphasis is that grace is not just the entryway. It's not just for by grace I'm saved, and that word saved does not just include, well, I'm just delivered from the penalty of my sin. Hallelujah, amen. I got a ticket to heaven. No, for by grace am I saved includes the full deliverance package. The deliverance from, yes, that penalty of my sin, Romans 6:23. But it's also the continual deliverance that I have available to me through the resurrection of Jesus Christ over the power of my sin, and one day realizing I have deliverance from even the presence of sin. And as we talk about these core values, gospel-driven, grace-centered, my heart is this, that it's more than just, wow, that's a great doctrine. Wow, I'm understanding some of that process. Okay, and that's good. But I want you to see that it's about a relationship. That grace has a face. A Jewish carpenter face. His name is Jesus. And the only way we are going to grow in these is as we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and make us more like the Son of God. it's growing in that relationship. And that's when, as that grace impacts your heart, you're not going to want to go throughout a day without having conversation with him. Because this grace that he's shown to you has changed you. And you can't, it's like back when I was dating my wife. I mean, that was all I was thinking about. Class, daydreaming about her. Playing out in the soccer field, daydreaming about her. In chapel, daydreaming about her. But those early days of, I mean, we remember that. If those of us who are married, you just couldn't stop thinking about it. And that's how it is with Jesus. As I realize what he has done for me, that I'm constantly wanting to have that communication and be close with him. So that's what this means. This means that we will make a big deal of the undeserved love, kindness, and compassion of God, especially in what he has done for us through Jesus. I don't know about you, but I strongly believe that as we grow forward, we can't go wrong if we keep it about Jesus. Amen? We can't go wrong if we keep it about him. Not about, you know, something I believe from the past or who I was from the past. Aren't you thankful God is just constantly in the process of changing us and growing us, and he's patient with us? And we can look forward to what he's going to do in us.